Genesis 42 through 43. I was really debating whether or not to do two chapters or not, but this is such a wonderful section of Scripture. It was really hard to just think about only teaching chapter 42. So we've got some work to do tonight, and I know we can do it before like 9. We'll have you out of here before 9, for sure. Well before 9. So Genesis chapter 42, and we're going to find that God will use circumstances in our lives to convict us and bring us to repentance. So as far as something that we're going to see in this chapter, God will use our circumstances to convict us and bring us to repentance. And so we see this with King David and his sin with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 12, where Nathan comes to him and he gives him an illustration of a rich man stealing a sheep from a peasant. And after hearing the story, David desires that that man be judged. And at that point, Nathan says to him, "Thou art the man." You got King Nebuchadnezzar, and it would take 7 years of insanity for him to be humbled and come to the place of recognizing and worshiping the true and living God. That's in Daniel 4. And then we've got Joseph's brothers. It's going to take a series of events, including them being thrown into an Egyptian dungeon or prison, for them to see their sin. And all of this is taking place 22 years or so after Joseph was sold into slavery. And by the way, a great Bible exercise in observation and in investigation would be to find out why we believe it was 22 years later. You can look to the text and you can check it out. And so last week we left Joseph in Egypt. He's distributing the food to the people from various countries as the famine was one that affected the whole earth. So they had 7 years of plenty where they stored up the grain. They're into the 7 years of famine. People started coming and asking the Pharaoh, "Hey, we're hungry, we need food." And he said, "Look to Joseph, get to Joseph and he will know what to do." And in chapter 42, however, we're going to find that the narrative switches from Egypt back to Canaan. And that's where we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 42. And it says this: "When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?'" And so it seems like just when Jacob starts talking about Egypt, "Hey, I think there's a bunch of grain in Egypt," the brothers really didn't know how to respond. They're looking at one another. And years before, they had sold their brother into slavery. And if he was still alive, well, he would be there in Egypt. And so here we see this journey of conviction has begun. And when the word Egypt is mentioned, I think it conjures up the past. It causes them to think about that terrible act that they did to their brother. This has been the dirty family secret for over 20 years. And the truth is, they needed to be delivered from it. They needed to recognize it. They needed to repent of it and be ultimately delivered from it. And verse 2, "And he said, 'Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die.'" And so we see the reality of the situation. It wasn't that there was a better grain product in Egypt. And Jacob's not saying here, "You know what, I think we're going to start buying organic, you guys. And I hear that there's some really good organic farms down in Egypt." No, the situation wasn't even that he wanted to buy grain at a better price. It was a matter of living or dying. And they needed to go down there to buy grain. Verse 3, "So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, 'Lest some calamity befall him.'" And so here's Jacob. He's pessimistic. He thinks that disaster is right around the corner. And pessimists are like that, aren't they? They always see the glass half empty. They think the worst, assuming the negative when it's actually unlikely. It's the pessimist who says this: "Well, if you think the problem is bad now, just wait until we've solved it." That's the pessimist. But the optimist is always looking at the positive. What's redeeming about the situation? You know, what's the blessing in it? Where's the silver lining? I read about a schoolboy who brought home his report card, and it was laden with poor grades. And the boy said, well, the father asked, well, what do you have to say about this? And the boy responded, the optimist, well, one thing is for sure, Dad, you can be proud of me because you know that I haven't been cheating. There's the optimist. And we all have different perspectives. And I love this. You've heard it before. The pessimist, he sees the glass as half empty. The optimist sees the glass as half full. The engineer sees the glass as two times as large as it needs to be. And I would add to the list that the biblicist, he sees the glass and he says, my cup runneth over. That's what the biblicist, or the, let's say the Bible student, or the Christian should say, Psalm 23, verse 5, my cup runneth over. But Jacob, he's thinking in terms of calamity and disaster. And in his mind, remember, he doesn't know that Joseph is still alive. And he only had one son left from his favored wife, Rachel, Benjamin. He missed Rachel greatly, and so if Benjamin would stay home, the others would go to Egypt and purchase the grain. And so it says in verse 5, and the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And so I think it's interesting to note that God sometimes uses famine to work out his plan. I think to some degree, it's a little bit disturbing that God will operate in ways that sometimes seem counterintuitive to us and maybe even foolish to us at times from our human perspective. So if you just think about famine in general, it's not something that is good. But remember, when you zoom out and you think about the greater picture here, God is moving this family from Canaan down to Egypt, and then he's ultimately going to build and craft a nation for himself, the nation of Israel. And even though thousands and perhaps hundreds of thousands of people died during this famine, God's divine purposes are still being accomplished for his glory. And so he'll use events, affliction, trial, disappointment in our life for conviction, for discipleship, to get us moving in a new direction that we wouldn't have chosen for ourselves. Verse 6, now Joseph was a governor over the land, and it was he who had sold all the people of the land. He sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brothers, and he recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. And then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. And so Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And so they come down. Joseph's called the governor. We might call him the prime minister. He's responsible for all the grain that was sold in the distribution program. And we see something interesting here in this verse. We see the fulfillment of the prophecy back from Genesis chapter 37 when Joseph had the dream that his family would bow down to him and that they had sheaves and they were bowing down to his sheaf. And the brothers had hated Joseph for that dream, but now it's being fulfilled right here. And so you've got Joseph. He recognizes his brothers, but they don't recognize him. And so for Joseph, in the brothers' eyes, he's entirely out of context. Have you ever met somebody that you know that you should have known, but they were out of context? You maybe meet them on some trip in another city, another part of the world, airport, or you're trying to, I know you, but I can't remember where, and then they tell you, oh yeah, I'm so-and-so, and you're like, oh, Dad, you know, and you hug them. No, have you ever had that happen, though? Because it's out of context, and you're like, I just didn't, man, I see you every week when I buy groceries or whatever. Well, Joseph's no doubt grown. He's changed over the years. He isn't speaking their language. He's speaking Egyptian, and he's speaking to them, the Bible tells us, through an interpreter, even though he knows Hebrew. He knows what they're talking about. He dressed differently. His clothing would be in very expensive royal, you know, attire in contrast to the shepherding type attire that his brothers would most likely be wearing. And as more and more groups from different parts of the region came to Egypt to buy grain, and maybe even there were some groups that had come from Canaan, I think it's possible that Joseph maybe even anticipated that sooner or later he might have someone from his own family come down to Egypt. So I think it's possible that he was even thinking that this meeting would indeed take place. Well, verse 9, then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You've come to see the nakedness or the exposed parts of the land." And so he remembers the dream he had as a boy, these dreams. He accuses the brothers of spying. This may have very well been something that they were contending with at this time, as already many nations and many people from the region are coming to Egypt to buy grain. And it may have been that they needed to protect Egypt from spies from other countries. So this is not just something that he may have thought about them. So that's kind of where that may have come from. But it might have been really hard for him not to reveal himself to his brothers at this time. And I think that God is guiding Joseph because there's going to be a process that needs to take place. And he could have just revealed himself and then let them struggle and wrestle with the conclusions. But I think that would have been really interesting. When they come up and bow down before him and have him say in Hebrew, "I am Joseph, your brother." Think about that. You want to talk about a microphone drop? They would have been, But before we think that he's dealing too harshly with them, however, let's just review the tape for a moment. So that's not what happened. But the brothers, they were a hard bunch, weren't they? Under the leadership of Simeon and Levi, they had deceived the town of Shechem. They slaughtered the men and took all of the wives, the children, and the possessions of the town for themselves. And this was far out of scale in retaliation in light of one of their men violating their sister. Well, then Reuben slept with his father's concubine. Judah had two sons who were so wicked that God just decided to kill them. Judah even had relations with his daughter-in-law, thinking that she was a prostitute, obviously wrong on many levels. But all of the brothers, except for Benjamin, had sold Joseph into slavery and then lied to their dad to cover it up. So now, 22 years later, Joseph has been out of sight, out of mind, and now they're going to be confronted with Joseph, and God's going to use Joseph in their lives for correction and conviction, and ultimately, repentance and restoration. And so he speaks roughly to them, verse 10, and they said to him, "No, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food, and we're all one man's sons, and we're honest men. Your servants are not spies." But he said to them, "No, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land." And so at this point, the brothers start to reveal some information. They were definitely the sons of one man, but the case really was that they were also sons of multiple moms. And then they state, "We're honest men. We're honest men." Really? Well, let's see what they say in verse 13. They said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more." So that's a lie. That's a lie. They had every reason to think that Joseph would have been still alive, but in slavery in Egypt. And perhaps they told themselves the lie that Joseph was dead so many times over that it kind of became the reality. You know, Joseph must be dead by now. They tried to repeat this lie over and over again to help them feel maybe better about their sin. And then they started believing it. But Joseph said to them in verse 14, "It is as I spoke to you, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And so he put them all together in prison for 3 days. And so he lays out the terms for their release. He's going to put them to the test and see if they will be truthful about this other brother back home. And he puts them in prison for 3 days. And some people have made the interesting inference that this may have been the amount of time that he spent in the pit back in Canaan. We have no way of knowing that for sure. It's interesting if that was the case. But think about this. Here the brothers are, far away from home. They're thinking about Egypt, and they confront this prime minister who throws them in prison, accuses them of being spies. What do you think they talked about or thought about in jail, in a dungeon, for 3 days in Egypt? Maybe slavery, perhaps Joseph's dreams that he had over 2 decades prior, maybe what Joseph was doing now, maybe wondering, is this a consequence for our sin so long ago? And I believe that God is using this time in prison to touch and soften their conscience. And I think it'd be important for me to say what our conscience is and what it is not. What it's not, our conscience is not a little tiny angel on your shoulder or a little guy in a red suit on the other telling you either to do something good or something bad. That's not your conscience. Rather, it's part of our heart that bears witness to us falling after God or not. It's a God-given aspect or faculty that urges us to do what is right rather than what is wrong. Are we obeying God or not? Paul said in Romans 2:4 that it's God's law written upon our heart, and his conscience will bear witness to that. And so a person's conscience will either excuse him or accuse him. It's something that God has placed within us. So to a certain degree, it's already programmed in humans, this idea of right and wrong. Something is either moral or not moral. It's interesting. Consider what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:3, that he served God with a pure or clean conscience. And so depending on the decisions we make and the actions we take at any given time, we're either moving forward according to that pure conscience, or we're moving from purity to defilement. And Titus, Paul tells that some people live in such a way that their conscience is actually defiled. And then in 1 Timothy 4, Paul's referencing people who have been defiling their conscience for so long that they obey deceiving spirits and that their conscience is seared as with a hot iron. There's no longer any feeling of conviction. There's no longer any sense of doing what is right or wrong. What do we do? Well, we need to strive just like Paul did and seek to have a good conscience before God and before man. He said in Acts 24:16, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Hebrews 10:22 says in context of Jesus being our great high priest and mediator that we should draw near to God with a full assurance of faith, and that our hearts are sprinkled or cleansed from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so it's speaking about our whole person must be cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus, and that we're to be washed with the water of the Word. And what does that do? Well, when we're in the Word, guess what? False doctrines are washed away. When we're in the Word, false assumptions about life are washed away. When we're in the Word, we're instructed what to do with our sin and our rebelliousness and our falling short of God's standards. And we find in 1 John that we need to confess our sins to God, and he who is faithful and just will forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's what we need to be doing. And so here's this softening of their heart in jail. Verse 18, then Joseph said to them on the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Now here's what's interesting. Joseph is revealing that he fears the same God that they do, and if they understood what he was actually saying here, they would be able to take comfort from that. But I don't think that they see what's going on at this level. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house, but you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses. And bring your youngest brother to me so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. And so he's putting them to the test, and the brothers are probably at least reluctant to to do this, but they know that it's going to be a hard sell when they go home to Canaan and they talk to dad and they say, okay, one of the brothers is still in Egypt, we need Benjamin. That's not going to go over well. Verse 21, they said to one another, we are truly, look at this, guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them and he said, did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy, and you wouldn't listen to me? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they didn't know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. And then he returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And so the brothers confess their guilt in verse 21, and they see a connection between what they did to their brother and their current circumstance. Isn't that interesting? And before we move through the rest of the passage, just three quick things, as we move through, there's things that you want to see regarding their conscience. Number one, you can write this down, guilt is good. Guilt is good. It's really good that you and I feel guilty or we feel something bad inside when we do something bad. It's kind of like the gift of pain. If we didn't feel pain, we would run our bodies into the ground very, very quickly. And so pain is this governor that keeps us from damaging body parts. So if hitting our thumb with a hammer didn't produce this wonderful, acute, and painful warning that that activity is not good, then we might end up hitting our thumb enough times to quickly render it useless. And so there are some diseases in our day where a person doesn't feel pain and they do a lot of damage to our bodies. A biblical disease is called leprosy. And we call it Hansen's disease today. It's very, very sad. You know, you've got the world, and they say, live guilt-free. They say, guilt is bad. Self-help authors, they've made fortunes telling people to just suppress this God-given thing called guilt or your conscience. But guilt is good, and it tells us that something is wrong. And guilt causes us to examine our relationships in our lives, particularly relationships with other people, and most importantly, our relationship with God. And so Joseph's brothers, they've got this sense that they were wrong in their wickedness towards their brother. Now, in verse 22, of course, Reuben, he takes the wonderful opportunity here to tell the brothers, see, I told you so. I told you guys so. Just like a good brother, right? Verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. Thus he did for them. And so they loaded their donkeys with the grain, and they departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. And so he said to his brothers, my money's been restored, and there it is in my sack. And then their hearts failed or sank, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done to us? And then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them, saying, the man who is the Lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, we're honest men, we're not spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with her father this day in the land of Canaan. And then the man of the Lord of the country said to us, well, by this I know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me so I shall know that you're not spies, but that you are honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. And then it happened as they emptied their sacks that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. When both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And so the brothers go, they leave, all except Simeon. He's bound, incarcerated, and Joseph sends them with the grain, but he also provides them money and provisions for their journey. But if that wasn't enough, he gave them their money back. And while this was a gracious act, did you notice that the brothers see it as a disadvantage? Their hearts sink, and they're thinking, oh no, what has God done to us now? You know, they're thinking that they're going to be accused of maybe stealing the grain and actually not buying it. The Bible says that their hearts failed them, that their hearts had sunk, and they don't get it. This wasn't punishment. What would we call it? We would call it grace. We would call it grace. They didn't deserve any of that, and yet they received it. It was above and beyond what they could have possibly deserved. And so while guilt is good, oh, my friends, number two, grace is better. Grace is better. Now, I don't believe that Joseph knew that they would feel this way, but grace is getting what you don't deserve. And that's the case with us. When we deserve death for breaking God's commandments, we get God's grace instead. It's wonderful. So that where sin abounds, grace abounded much more. And so contained in grace are the riches of God given at the expense of his son Jesus. And so these brothers, they're really inundated with the grace of God. They may have never experienced such grace, such gifts in such a situation. And Joseph's really showing them kindness, as was God showing them kindness through Joseph. Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And so through this process, already they had been brought to a place of guilt, but then they're going to find that grace is much better. But then the whole family, Jacob included, are going to find out that God's plan is the best. Number three, look at verse 36. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Well, then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Oh, my goodness. Such a terrible time for them in the house of Jacob. Look closely at verse 36. It was Joseph who chose Simeon, the second oldest after Reuben, to stay in prison while the brothers went home to bring back Benjamin. Of the brothers, it was Simeon and Levi who led that disastrous attack on Shechem, but it was Simeon who Joseph chose to stay behind, the second oldest. Now remember, Reuben, he had sought to free Joseph from the pit, but came back and found that he had already been sold to the Midian caravan, and so perhaps there's a little leeway there. But the brothers now tell their dad Jacob that the prime minister of Egypt desired that Benjamin be brought down to prove that they're not spies. So what does Jacob do? What's his response here? He tells them this, unequivocally, Benjamin is not going anywhere. He's grounded. He's grounded. And in his monologue, he says this. He says, you guys, Benjamin is not going anywhere. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. Wait a minute. Did you hear that? Did you catch that? Jacob has already written off Simeon. He's already written him off. Simeon is no more. Oh, man. If Simeon back in Egypt could hear Jacob on FaceTime or the phone or something going, I'm no more. What are you saying, Dad? You're going to leave me here? Well, interestingly enough, with Jacob not allowing Benjamin to go down to Egypt, they end up staying in Canaan as long as the grain they had lasted. Oh, this family has issues. But Jacob says something else in verse 36 that I want to point out. He says, all these things are against me. All these things are against me. Now, do you guys believe that that's true? And you guys are Bible students. Do you believe that everything was working against Jacob at this point? Absolutely not. Now, knowing the Bible as you do, would you say that the converse was true? That things were actually working for his favor? Absolutely. So he doesn't get it. He doesn't see it. He doesn't perceive it. He says, all these things are working against me. And he didn't know that some of his most blessed, fulfilled, amazing days were just around the corner. He had no idea. His family would be freed from famine. He'd be reunited with Joseph. He would lead his household in the very fulfillment of the prophecy that God had given to his grandfather Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. What is that? We'll take a look. Genesis 15, 13 and 14. God says to Abraham, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs and serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years, and afterward they shall come out with great possession." This was foretold by God, and it happened. He said, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt for 400 years. They're going to end up being afflicted in slavery, but afterward they're going to come out with great possessions. And guess what? That's what the book of Exodus is all about, them coming out in an exodus, exiting Egypt. And this is an astounding contrast here between Joseph and Jacob. Joseph's circumstances were far worse, yet did he ever take the attitude of all these things are against me? No. God's plan is the best plan. Globally, universally, that's an easy answer. We find out from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that God is gathering all things together in the universe, in heaven, and on earth. In the fullness of time, he's bringing everything under one head, Christ Jesus. That's the will of God for the universe. And you came here tonight to find that out. Isn't that amazing? That's the will of God, the plan of God for the universe. It's global, it's universal, but on a personal level, that which God was working out for Jacob was very, very good. Remember what God told him when he was fleeing the murderous intents of his brother Esau? Genesis 28, 15, he told Jacob, he goes, "Behold, I am with you. I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done all that I've spoken to you." And so God is saying, I'm not going to leave you or forsake you. I have a plan, and I'm going to work that plan out in your life. And Christian, he's not going to leave you or forsake you either. He's got a plan. He's going to work with you. He's going to continue to mold you and shape you into the image of Jesus. I love the last verse of Mark chapter 16, where it says that God was working with the disciples. He was working with them. I love that. You know, we pair those couple verses up with Philippians 1:6, where Paul says that he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it. God started a work in you. He's going to complete it. We're not finished, but you know what? One day we will be. We're not perfect, but we're moving towards that perfection that we'll have once we get to heaven. So this verse in Philippians 1:6, it's a wonderful New Testament companion verse for the verse I mentioned in Genesis 28:15. And so in his way and in his timing and according to his plan, God makes all things beautiful. He does. It's the process of him getting there that's difficult for us to wrap our minds around, but we have to sometimes step back from our trial, from our affliction, from our disappointments, and realize the truth that God, you're working out something that I don't get right now. And it's okay not to understand. But you know what? We need to stand on the promises of God, not on sometimes the very, very strong feelings that we feel when we go through difficulty, when we go through relational issues, when we go through pain in our families or with our kids or at our job, or just when stuff is breaking faster than you can fix it or address it. Don't stand on your feelings, as strong as they may be. Stand on the promises of God where he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You know, I'm doing a work in you, and I love you, and I've got a plan, and I'm going to complete it in you. So that's really good news. Let's keep moving into Genesis chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt that their father said to them, okay, go back and buy us a little food. That's interesting. They ate as much as they possibly, or they stayed as long as they could. And Jacob is just delaying the decision to, you know, either die from the famine or send back Benjamin down. And at this point, Judah speaks up and he reminds Jacob of the terms which were already set in verse 3. Judah spoke and he said, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And so they mentioned that phrase twice to Dad because it was impressed upon their heart before they left Egypt. You're not going to even get to me unless your younger brother is with you. And so I want to take note of Jacob's response in verse 6. Ask yourself, is this a faith-filled response? Is this a response that's flowing from trusting in God, or is it something else? Verse 6, and Israel, or Jacob, said, why do you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? Oh, these are difficult times. It's discouraging on the surface, famine, the circumstances. They were demanding, they were trying, much like our current circumstances, you know, a few thousand years later. But Jacob's not trusting the Lord. He's not trusting the Lord. And as we move through the rest of this chapter, there are 10 questions that I would ask you as we seek to apply God's word to our hearts and lives. So 10 questions. If you're a note taker, you might want to just write these down. But before we look at these 10 questions, let's go ahead and read down to verse 14. So got down to verse 5, and he says, why do you deal so wrongfully with me? Why did you even mention that there was another brother? And they said in verse 7, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Well, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. So that gives you a little bit of an indication of how long they stayed put and how long this decision was delayed until all the grain that they had bought from Egypt was now depleted. So it could have been 3 weeks, 6 weeks, 8 weeks, something like that. It's been a while. And they're saying, look, we could have gone down to Egypt and we would have been back by now if we didn't stay put like we had. And verse 11, and their father Israel said to him, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Man, that sounds good. It's good stuff, good gifts. But it's just a little. It's a little balm, a little honey, just some spices because it's famine, so they can't give much. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks, and perhaps this was an oversight. Take your brother also, arise and go back to the man, and may God Almighty give you mercy before the man that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Okay. 10 questions. One, are you governed by irrational fears? Are you governed by irrational fears? So Jacob was governed by the irrational fear of losing Jacob. He was overprotective of him, although he was around 23 years old. In the previous chapter, we read that Jacob was afraid to send him with the brothers on the first trip because he feared that something evil would happen to him. And there are many things that can happen to a person at any time, and yet Jacob decides to let the family be hungry and let Simeon rot in jail, then send his youngest son to Egypt. Now, while we should never tempt the Lord or live irresponsibly, we should indeed entrust our lives and the lives of our children to the Lord, okay? God is strong enough to safely keep our lives, the lives of our loved ones, including our kids. Clinging to irrational fears keeps us from trusting in the Lord. Number two, do you have a negative or pessimistic attitude? That's the kind of attitude that Jacob had. He believed Joseph was dead along with Simeon and that all things were working against him. He was negative about the future, only able to think about the evil that would possibly come to Benjamin. Now, while we should not succumb to the self-help power of positive thinking, which is man-centered and non-biblical, we should affirm that God is good and that being in Christ is an eternal blessing. We need to look to the goodness of God and trust in Him. So how can a Christian be trusting in the sovereignty and control and oversight of God and yet be negative and pessimistic about every single trial and every single difficulty and have that Eeyore kind of complex when things happen in our life? We can be realistic, though, and not gloss over our problems, but also trust that God has our best interests in mind. He wants us to cast our cares and our burdens upon Him. He wants that. Number three, are you self-centered? Are you self-centered? Jacob's statement in verse 6 is telling. Why did you deal wrongly with me? Me. In the previous chapter, he said in verse 36, you've bereaved me. All these things are against me. And let me just say that if your head is down and you're focused on yourself, you're not going to be able to look up and see the perspective of the Lord in the midst of the waves and the storm. When it's all about me, there's no room for the Lord. When it's all about me, there's no room for other people. So we need to be careful when we start having that me complex. And so Jacob was even more interested in himself, really, than he was for Benjamin. Any thought about Benjamin was always looked at through the lens of himself. And so now he's trying to manipulate the situation. He cares about his own happiness through Benjamin. Simeon, he's already written off. In the previous chapter, he said to the brothers that, you know, Simeon is now dead and all he has is Benjamin. And how do you think that would make me feel, you guys, if I lost Benjamin too? I mean, Joseph and Simeon, they're dead and now Benjamin and poor guy. So you and I are not trusting in the Lord when we use our children to fulfill our desires. Okay? We will not be fulfilled when we look to our kids for fulfillment. The true fulfillment comes in Christ, in Jesus. That's when we're going to be fulfilled. That's when we're realizing who we really are is in Christ. That identity has got to be hidden in Christ. And so, number four, are you blaming others for your problems? And did you notice that's what Jacob was doing? Why did you even mention that you had a younger brother who wasn't with you? It's your fault that we're in this mess. He blamed his sons. And he's really blaming God, who is at work behind the scenes, restoring and beginning a reconciliation process so that the family wouldn't perish in the famine. It's interesting. Number five, are you stubborn in refusing to admit that you're wrong? Guess what? Jacob was doing that. Jacob was stubborn. There's no way Benjamin is going down to Egypt. We are not going back down to Egypt. You're not taking Benjamin there. And so they started eating all the grain that they had brought up, and you could just see that grain level going down, 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 until he's finally like, okay, go and get some grain. And then Judah had to remind him, there's a caveat there. We can't just waltz in and buy grain without Benjamin. And then Jacob's probably like, oh yeah, there's that. And so he's stubborn. And stubbornness is not a spiritual trait. It's a liability. It's not trusting in the Lord. Number six, are you yielding just because you have to? If you look down at verse 11, if it must be so, then do this. Okay. If we really have to do it this way, fine. Fine. His heart isn't in it. He's between a rock and a hard place. This is like his last ditch effort, and that's not really trusting in God. You know, it's not faith. You know, it's like the little boy who got in trouble with his mom, as little boys often do, and he's told to sit down and be quiet. And this little guy, he was really, really stubborn, and he flatly refused. And mom became even more firm and told him to sit down before he got into any more trouble than he was already in. And reluctantly, he plopped down in the chair and he said, okay, on the outside I'm sitting down, but on the inside I'm standing up. Okay, you're going to be in that chair for a while, buddy. This is the attitude of Jacob. he had a name change, didn't he? He had a name change from Jacob to Israel. Israel means prince of God or ruled by God, governed by God. But here he is not really living up to his new name. But listen, true faith will produce a willingness to submit to God's plan, even if we don't understand it. You know, we're to walk by faith and not by sight. We have the Bible. We know God's character. We know his nature. We know his thoughts towards us. But true faith will trust God with our lives, with our circumstances, with everything, our failures, and understand that he's got a plan in our lives, for our lives, even if we don't understand it. 7, are you excluding God in the events of your life? There are 3 different views of adversity in these chapters. So you've got Joseph, who views adversary as coming from the loving hand of his sovereign God. That's Joseph's view. So if you look over at chapter 45 really quick and verse 5, but now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves. He's reunited with the brothers. You sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there is neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. That's Joseph's view of adversity. And Joseph's brothers, they view it as punishment from an angry God who's getting even with them for their sin. And we read about that. God has done this to us. But Jacob views adversity as due to the fickle hand of fate or due to the stupidity of his sons. All these things are working against me. You guys did this. Why did you mention that you had a younger brother? It's interesting. Now, there's only one view that's really correct. It's Joseph's view. Jacob needed to see the loving hand of God in his life. And you'll be able to submit in faith to God in your trials only when you see his loving hand in the common problems that happen each day. And if we consider the opposite, it would go like this. If we exclude God from the everyday events in our life, then it'll be really hard to submit or even know or sense his care and love and plan. And so we need to include God in our everyday to practice care, you know, casting our cares upon the Lord and having more of a running conversation, you know, with the Lord. I think that's important. And then 8, do you rely upon human schemes rather than the grace of God? It's almost like Jacob is up to his old tricks again when he's, remember when he sent wave after wave of lavish gifts to his brother Esau when he heard that they were going to meet on the trail? Well, did that work? Nope. We found out that Esau didn't care about the gifts at all, and he had gotten over all the issues, you know, years before, and they hugged and they wept together. And Jacob kind of does the same thing here, and not just only sending money for grain, but also the money that was found in their sacks, but double money. And if that wasn't enough, he sends down balm and honey and spices and nuts and almonds. He's kind of slipping back into that old Jacob. Well, verse 15. Actually, let's see. I got in the wrong chapter here. Verse 15. So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. And then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may seek an occasion against us and fall upon us to take us as slaves with our donkeys. He's going to get us and our donkeys too. They're worried. When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of the sack. our money in full weight, so we have brought it back in our hand. And we brought down other money in our hand to buy food, and we do not know who put the money in our sacks. But he said, peace be with you, and do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And so the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. And they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they would eat bread there. As humans, isn't it really hard to accept grace when somebody does something for you that's so amazing or over the top or lavish, and you have this thing in you, oh, how can I pay you back? Or let me pay for that. No, it's a gift. No, it's a gift. Look, if you pay for it, then it's not a gift, and you're going to take that honor away from me. So no, we try to purchase something. We try to earn things. I mean, even with a relationship with God, oftentimes we try to, you know, earn his favor. We try to do good works. We try to, you know, look good or whatever. Well, good luck. That's God's grace to us. We don't deserve it, and he lavishes it upon us. And here the servant tells the brother that it was God who had given them the treasure, and it was a gift, a great gift. But think about the rest of the details going on. Simeon is brought out unharmed. He's restored to his brothers. They're brought into Joseph's house. Not the civic center, not the government building where Joseph worked, but his home. He's brought into his home. They're given water. Their feet are washed. Their donkeys are tended to, and they didn't deserve any of that. Just like we don't deserve the grace of God. We don't deserve his grace. The Bible says that we're saved by grace. It's a gift. It's not of yourselves. You can't earn it. We can't boast about it. That's how we're saved. We're not saved by works. Works, however, become a response to the Lord and say, Lord, what can I do for receiving so great a salvation? And so as we move through these questions, is God your last resort, just a hope, but not really in prayer? That's kind of what Jacob did in verse 14. It was his hope and not really prayer, because prayer is talking to God. It was his last resort. It was the last thing that he could do before sending his boys off to Egypt. He could have prayed directly to God, but instead he has to rest in the hope that God would somehow show them mercy before this evil and harsh Egyptian ruler. He even had the ruler wrong. It was his own son, but he didn't even know it. And for the Christian, it's better for us to pray first and then move in a direction that God leads. But how often do you and I move in a direction, or how can you and I move in a direction that God leads without even praying and asking him to lead us? I think so often we end up saying, God, bless this mess, instead of praying, you know, God, what do you want me to learn? What do you want me to see? What do you want me to do? And perhaps if we had been praying or fasting or in the scriptures before, we wouldn't have been in that mess. So that's important. May prayer not be a last resort. And then number 10, are we resigned to fate? Do we have a fatalistic view? Because if that's the case, that's not trusting in the Lord. In verse 14 of this chapter, Jacob says stoically, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. You know, if Benjamin dies like Simeon and Joseph, then that's it. You know, he's saying it's going to be what it's going to be. There's nothing I can do to fight it or change it. I'm just going to have to give in and let it happen. It's just I'm a victim of fate, is kind of what that statement says. That's not trusting God. That's not walking by faith. And so may God help us not to move or live in a testimony like that. You know, sometimes we joke around. We go, it is what it is. Okay, and I get that, but may that not be our core. May that not be what's really going on inside. You know, things are what they're going to be, but we don't submit to just, you know, fate and what the world says is fate. We submit to the true and living God who has a plan. And he's working things out even when we don't see that he's working things out. Things might be getting worse, but God still has a plan. This is such a beautiful testimony in the scriptures, and I believe that it's so applicable to our lives that God made sure that this teaching of the life of Joseph was in the first book of the Bible, and it takes up a lot of chapters. This is such an amazing section of history. And these are important questions for us to ask, these 10 questions, that we should be real before the Lord and be totally given over to his grace and to his goodness. What good thing has God ever withheld from us? Has God ever failed you? Nope. He's never going to fail us. So look at verse 26. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. And then he asked them about their well-being, and he said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. And then he lifted his eyes and he saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. So this is Rachel's son. And he said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Now his heart yearned for his brother, so Joseph made haste and he sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and he wept there. And then he washed his face and he came out and he restrained himself and he said, "Serve the bread." And so they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. And then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. And so they drank and were merry with him. And so there are 3 things that we'll note in this final section as we wrap this up. All 3 are moving toward Joseph being fully revealed to his brothers. All 3 are clues as to what God was doing throughout this process of the family being reconciled. First of all, we see that Joseph in verse 29 pronounces a blessing of grace upon his younger brother Benjamin. You see that? He said, "God be gracious to you, my son." It's not his son, but they would speak like that. And Joseph, remember, he's also speaking through an interpreter at this point. He's not yet revealed to his brothers. So that's number 1. He pronounces a blessing upon Benjamin. Number 2, Joseph begins the process of revelation, of revealing to the brothers of who he is, in seating them in a very particular way. Did you catch that? He seated them in birth order. So there was a place setting for them, and they were maybe walking around the table, or the servant was saying, "You sit here, you sit here, you sit here, you sit here." And they end up in birth order. I don't know if they got it immediately and they sat down and they're looking at the flatware and all the things on the table, and then they, could you imagine that revelation? We're seated in birth order, you guys. That's incredible. That the chances of that happening randomly, it's unbelievable. 1 in 40 million. 1 in 40 million. There's 40 million different combinations that you can make. Okay? So it's as if God is saying, "I'm up to something." Was God up to something? He always has been, but it's becoming revealed right now. I think that's pretty exciting. And then he gives 5 times more to Benjamin than what was given to his other brothers. So at the beginning of the meal, he seats them, probably initializes the meal, and then he and his servants, Joseph and his servants, they go into another place to eat because the Egyptians would have nothing to do with the Hebrews. They thought of the Hebrews as an abomination. Oh, isn't that interesting? What has been going on in Canaan right now, or up to this point, is they were starting to intermarry with the Canaanites and the people of the land when God told them no. Told them not to do that. And God wanted them to be a nation unto himself, a sanctified nation. So what does he do? He uses circumstances and he uses a famine to get them out of this area where they were not doing very well. And he puts them down in Egypt where it's like an incubator so that they can be separated, where they can grow. And the time would come when God would birth the nation in the book of Exodus, as we'll see. And so what I want to mention about number three, these last things, is that this is the opposite of what Jacob thought was going to happen if he sent Benjamin down there. He's like, he's basically reserved and preparing his heart for the bad news. If he dies, he dies. I'll just be a bereaved, you know, dad. I kind of already am. Simeon's gone. What? He's still alive. You've written off Simeon? Joseph's gone. If you only knew. He's prime minister of Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world at this time, second in command. And he goes, if I have to write Benjamin off, okay, you know, I'm just going to be a bereaved guy, my gray hair. I'm going to go bereaved down to my grave, kind of blaming his sons for it. You guys did this. Oh, if he only knew. This is the opposite of what he thought was going to happen to Benjamin. So we have time. I'm going to finish with this verse. Please turn with me to Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. We're going to read just a couple verses. What's exciting is next week, chapter 44, we're going to see Joseph revealed to his brothers, and it will be absolutely amazing. And I want to close with this. I want to close with three verses out of Psalm chapter 37. We're going to look at five. No, let's do the whole chapter. No, I'm kidding. Four verses. Psalm 37, you should read the whole thing later, but it's all about resting in the Lord, just being at peace, being in the arms of God, being in his everlasting arms, and not fretting. Psalm 37, look down at verse 3, 4, 5, and then we'll drop down to verse 7. These are just super verses. They are power verses. Psalm 37, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. So don't be like Jacob, but respond to the sweet commands found here in Psalm 37. 3, 4, 5, and 7. What are those commands? They're really simple. Trust in the Lord, dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness. You know, sometimes we feed on evil, or we feed on drama, or we feed on stress, or we feed on fear. Like, there's this, and then there's this. And then when you start doing that and you meet someone else who kind of feeds off of that, then you start feeding each other, and it's not good. Feed on something, but feed on the faithfulness of the Lord. And commit your way to him. Trust in him. Rest on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And then there's that verse in 7. Don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Don't fret when you look around and you see people who aren't following the Lord and they're prosperous. You know, that's a real temptation. You know, like Asaph in Psalm 73, which is a great companion psalm, by the way. If you think about Psalm 37 and Psalm 73, just switch the numbers. These are great companion psalms. Don't fret because of evildoers. It's better to seek the Lord and to trust in him and receive from him than anything you're going to get from the world. And that's what Psalm 73 was all about. And this is a battle. It's a battle, you guys, because here we are, we're Christians, we're redeemed, our sins are forgiven. If we've trusted in Christ, we're going to go to heaven, we have a new destiny and a new hope. And sometimes it seems like we struggle. And we're tempted to look at people and go, they don't know the Lord at all, and look at their truck. Or look at their house, and you start wondering, what's the benefit? Well, we've got the Lord, we've got eternity. And like Asaph in Psalm 73, he said, I almost slipped, I almost slipped big time until I went to the house of the Lord. And then I saw the end of all that. And then the rest of the psalm is him praising the Lord. And so I just want to encourage you guys, in this passage, don't be like Jacob. Don't be like Jacob that we saw in these chapters. Be like Joseph. Be like Joseph. What an amazing testimony. Trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. When we cast our cares upon him, there's good coming to us. And like the farmer, we will reap if we do not lose heart. God's going to show us the way where it seems like there is no way. He'll lead us. He'll guide us. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. He's going to bring it to pass. And in the midst of it, guess what he's doing? He's doing something really awesome. He's molding us and shaping us in the image of Jesus. He'll use affliction. He'll use the bad news. He'll use all the, let's just call it stuff. And he'll use it in our lives to say, I want this out. And then he says, this is what I want in. I want this principle in your life. And you know what? He's given us the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to help us. So it's, I don't know if you remember when you were kids and you got some kind of present from some uncle or aunt, because your parents would probably never do this, you know, to give you some kind of gift with batteries and not include the batteries. You know, that's why it's like, you know, batteries not included was always a bummer when you opened that gift and you didn't have those batteries. You know, you're scouring stuff to see if there's any batteries left over. But it's like this. We see these principles in Scripture, and God doesn't say, this is what I want in your life. You got to go figure it out. Batteries not included. No. Batteries are included. The Holy Spirit is included. So don't think that these principles that we learn in the Scriptures, you got to say, you know what, I'm going to do this. I mean, yeah, have an attitude and say, Lord, I want this in my life, and I'm going to make right choices. But you don't do that in your flesh. You do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's given us the Holy Spirit to be lights and witnesses for him in these last days. So let's pray. Dear God, we come before you thankful for your word. And we remember that we are your creation. We remember that we're dust. We can't do anything apart and separate from you. And I just ask that you would reveal yourself powerfully to us, Lord, even as we close in a song and we think about some of the lessons that we've learned. I pray, God, that you would simply continue the good work that you started in each one of our life. Lord, no matter where we are in our journey towards heaven, Lord, I just pray that you would work with us, that you would show yourself faithful on our behalf, that we would, you know, lay down our deal, our misgivings, or our thoughts that aren't biblical, that those things that we're walking by sight. Lord, we want to lay them down, and we want to walk by faith. We want to trust in you and not our feelings. And Lord, help us to realize that circumstances in our life can bring us to a sense of guilt, a sense of conviction, a sense of that you're working with us, molding us and shaping us. Sometimes, Lord, you use difficulty and affliction, and you use in our lives to get us on a whole new path, a whole new direction. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, I just pray that we would recognize that, recognize your will in our life, and just submit to what you have for us. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.